Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 25 through 34. Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I'd like to speak with you today, and we're getting a bit of a late start, and we've had a couple of extra things in the service, we know, and so I'm going to ask your indulgence to go a little bit over today to get at least a good conception of what we're talking about. But I want to talk with you today about the significance of households and household baptisms in the New Testament, and how they speak to that practice that we have espoused as Presbyterians as something of an apologetic for baptism, but also as an encouragement to understand more fully what the Lord has said about baptism, and especially the baptism of households and how that obtains in the New Testament. So, first of all, let's remember, we've already studied this, but let's remember briefly, the close connection, the close association that we have between the sacrament of circumcision and the sacrament of baptism. We have to maintain that because we see that in the New Testament, baptism is the sign of the same thing that circumcision was in the Old Testament. That there was something that took place in the circumcision of a male infant in the Old Testament that did certain things, that presented certain inward realities to the outward senses. When the scriptures talk about the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the filth of the flesh, the cleansing from sin, and so on. And then when we read in the New Testament that baptism is indeed the sign of the New Testament that points to that same or those same realities, that while circumcision was called the sign of the covenant, and as a matter of fact, it was called more than the sign of the covenant, so much was circumcision identified with the administration of the covenant that it was called the covenant. This is my covenant. Circumcision is my covenant, the Lord said. Now, not that circumcision itself was the covenant, but that the sign was so closely associated to that which was signified. So also in the New Testament, then, we have that covenantal language of Peter in Acts chapter 2 at the preaching, at his preaching in the day of Pentecost in verses 46 and following, where Peter says that tantamount to the same thing when he says this promise or this covenant signified by baptism is for you and to your children. He takes up that same Abrahamic language that the Lord spoke to Abraham when he said this covenant, this promise, this covenant is for you and for your children. And so the Apostle Paul ties a really neat bow on that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. Christian circumcision is not circumcision, it is baptism. And that's what the Apostle Paul says there in Colossians chapter 2. They both point to regeneration. They both speak of cleansing. They point to an inward reality wrought by the Spirit of God. They are covenantal signs speaking of an outward relationship and pointing to that inward reality. They speak of the visible, invisible ecclesiology that is taught in the Scriptures, right? The identification of the visible church is by, indeed, baptism and circumcision. Baptism in the New Testament, circumcision in the Old. How do you know the people of God? They're baptized in the name of the Father and Son, Holy Ghost. They're brought into covenantal union with Him, with the triune God. And they also witness to the duality of that covenant sign, that of blessing and cursing. There are those who have received the sign, but that sign to them can become a curse and not a blessing if they take not up the faith that is required in the covenant. And so we have the term, rather than circumcision, we have the term being cut off in the Old Testament, which means to be separated out from the people of God, apart from the covenants and apart from the promise. Being cut off entirely. The same thing is true in the New Testament, where we have the water of baptism, and water many times in Scripture is not an element of cleansing and blessing, but an element of what? Judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 20, the Apostle Peter, out of his own mouth, tells us in the Greek language, he uses the word antitype. You know what an antitype is, right? Well, you know what a type is. A type is something that is set forth to point away from itself to something that will come later, that is the reality of which the type is but a shadow. There's type and antitype. There is shadow and substance. Type, antitype. Shadow, substance. The Apostle Peter tells us that the flood of Noah was a type of which baptism is the antitype. That there was a way in which water buoyed up the people of God in that day, and another way in which water overwhelmed the wicked in their judgment. And so both circumcision and baptism point to covenant blessing and cursing, both. It's another way that they're parallel. But there's another parable, another similarity I wish to discuss with you today. It is an extension of that covenantal sacramental principle as seen in the use of circumcision as a sacrament has been superseded by baptism in the new. That is the principle of household administration. Another parallel. Household administration. Now, at the mention of household baptisms, our Baptistic brethren bristle boisterously about the belief of all in the house as the ground of their baptism. A cursory read of any commentary on the book of Acts, as we've read here in chapter 16, written by our Baptistic brethren, well, they would say that they would interpret what's going on there with, well, the reason the whole house was baptized is because the whole house made a profession of faith. That's why the whole house was baptized. And that if there were infants present in that house, they were not baptized because they could not make a profession of faith. This is the way our Baptistic friends understand the passage that we've just read as far as the Philippian jailer is concerned. But we have a different understanding of these passages, and that understanding differs substantially as to what the ground of the baptisms of those households entailed. And it is this understanding I will attempt to show from the Scriptures today. But as always, I seek to find common ground, even with my Baptist friends. So before we embark on our differences, let's speak of a few things that we have in common. We agree that the heads of those households had recently come to faith in Christ by the powerful work of the Spirit of God. And we agree that those heads of household had not, until that time, believed. We agree with them there. We are in agreement. We also agree that those heads of households were baptized in that missionary estate of the church because they had, for the first time, professed their faith in Christ and had turned from vain idols to the living and true God. We agree there too. We also agree that this principle ought to continue, that when adults come to faith in Christ, if they have not been previously baptized, they ought to at that time. We agree. Our disagreement concerns the covenantal or household principle and what that entails for other members of the house. And so it's to this principle, then, that we will address ourselves for the rest of our time this morning. First, let us say that this covenantal corporate nature of baptism runs counter to our individualistic age. It does. We live in a church establishment, especially in America, in the 20 and 21st centuries, where we are the inheritors of a kind of church movement that took place in the 19th century that that set aside churchliness and emphasized individuality, set aside covenant relationship and emphasized the vertical relationship between God and the believer. And so you have people saying things like, part of our common parlance in Christianity today is Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior. You've heard that? Or, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, I must say that as a wee tyke growing up in churches that spoke that way, I often wondered what that meant. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Does that mean that when you sit down in privately to pray, that you visualize Jesus as sitting next to you? Or does he really sit next to you? That you're having a conversation with him and you're hearing him speak to you in your prayers? I mean, what does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It's a very interesting question. But it is indeed the question that is asked by most churches today. Because we have downplayed the covenantal aspect of the Scriptures. This corporate or covenantal understanding for an individualistic, pietistic understanding. And so, part of our aim today is to take a look at such things. Personal Lord and Savior. Of course, that is not scriptural language at all. So the Lord teaches us this covenantal or corporate understanding in every extended human relationship. Now, I could spend a lot of time on this, but let's just think about this together for a moment. In the state, the Scriptures of old speak of a nation, Israel, as the nation of His favor, right? Psalm 147:20 says, He's not dealt in this way with any other nation upon the face of the earth. Notice that the Lord is not dealing there in that scripture with individuals, but He's dealing in a corporate, a covenantal understanding with a nation. And we could see several scriptures along those lines. Take these down and look them up later. Psalm 33:12. Psalm 83:4, Psalm 106:5, and 147:20. You say, okay, well, Pastor, that's Old Testament stuff. Does that national thing obtain in the New Testament? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43... after Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard owner who sends his messengers to get the fruits of the vineyard, and the managers of the vineyard beat the messengers, he finally says, I'll send my son. Certainly they will reverence my son. And he sends his son to collect the proceeds of the vineyard. Everybody getting the parable yet? Who's the son? Well, obviously, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the keepers of the vineyard? That is the nation of the Jews. And so, at the end of the parable, verse 42, did you never read in Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, the Lord quotes from Psalm 118 and says, this is a prophecy that speaks about this nation in this age. Therefore, I say unto you, verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation who will bring forth its fruits. Is the Lord dealing with a nation today You bet. That nation is called the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not the same kind of nation as existed in the Old Testament, bordered by particular borders and real estate. It's a nation without walls, but it is a nation nonetheless. It is the kingdom of God. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, and some of you knew I was going to go there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice this. Peter picked up on that parable and Christ's conclusions very well. Verse 6, wherefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Peter also quotes from Psalm 118, and then notice where he goes. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are lots of other places we could look, but for time's sake, understand that the gospel, the kingdom of Christ, Christianity, if you will, is often set forth in the Scriptures in these corporate terms. Nation. But more than that, more than just national, we have also the principle of churchly relations. Not just the Lord deals with nations or a nation as his own, but he also deals with churches, a church and even churches. And to prove this, it's very simple if you think about it. Think about the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. What do you have there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? You have the word of the Lord given in prophecy through the Apostle John to what? To the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And he deals with those churches as churches. He doesn't drill down and say, now you, and you, this is what I want, and you, and you, this is what I want. He deals with them as a church. He speaks to them through the messenger, through the angel of the church, the messenger, which we understand to be the pastor of that church, the preacher, the one who bears the duty of preaching the word of God to them, the one who is the messenger of the word. And he speaks to them through those messengers of his in the various churches, and he tells that church what it must do in this circumstance, in that circumstance, in every circumstance in which they're found. He addresses them as churches that are sinning. He addresses them as churches that are commendable. Notice that he does not drill down to individuals, except to perhaps point out one individual that must be excised from the church. So if you think about Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you see that the Lord deals with us not only as nation, as his nation, which would be the universal visible church, but he also deals with us as particular churches, covenantally joined one to another. In Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast, take note that it is not a private banquet. It's a wedding feast. You know that parable where the wedding feast, the table is set, and the master sends forth his emissaries to go and gather up the people to come and sit at the banquet. Notice it's not a private dining room. It's a banquet. It's corporately celebrated together. And so into the highways and byways they go. All of the folks that were invited, which I believe is also, again, indicative of the Jews and the Jewish church, not considered as a nation, but considered as a church. They're all invited and they don't come. Oh, no, I've got oxen I need to prove. I have a wife I've just married. I've got a plot of land that I need to go survey. I can't come to the banquet. And so the Lord sends out his emissaries and says, then go into the highways and the byways. Find all you can and bring them in. And so it is a banquet that is set, a very large party, not a small private dining, not a small private audience. Very large party. And having that large party, then you remember there's one man who comes in and he doesn't have wedding garments on. And the Lord of the feast asks him, "Friend, how did you come in here having no wedding garments?" And he's speechless. He can't answer. And so we have then the extensiveness of the covenantal administration. And yet we see that very often the expanse of the covenant visibly extends beyond the bounds of election, doesn't it? We'll take a look at that in a few moments. But there's another corporate understanding in Scripture: national, churchly, familial. And I want to show you this from the Bible, this familial, covenantal, and representative activity. First, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. You know, for the sake of time, we may, depending on how far we get, we may extend into the afternoon service today. There are a lot of important things we need to talk about in this topic. In Genesis chapter 6, let's read verses 9 and 10. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, let's skip down to chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, that's a very interesting passage. It's interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, we have to understand that, you know, King James English, while it may not be the language that we exactly speak every day, it is indeed very clear in this passage. Because when we see words that address the second person that begin with TH, thee and thou, thine, and so on, we're talking about a singular noun at that point, or pronoun, a singular pronoun. In other words, we're not talking to lots of yous, we're talking to one you. And then when we see any second person pronoun that begins with a Y, you, ye, your, we're talking about lots of yous, all yous guys, right? So the King James here is very good, very close, very true to the Hebrew, because the Hebrew does maintain, like King James English does, a distinction between second person plural and second person singular. Now, down here in Texas, we say y'all, and that's the second person plural, and sometimes we say you, and by you, we mean second person singular, although it's not as clear as it ought to be sometimes. Back in California, where I'm from, we didn't use the word y'all. If you said y'all down there, they look at you funny. But what we did say was we talked around the corner, right? We said you all or you guys or all of you to differentiate a singular you. Well, the King James just cuts right to the chase here, and anything that begins with TH is a singular you, and anything that begins with Y is a multiple or plural you. Okay? You say, why the language lesson, Pastor Riddell? Because I want to show you here in chapter 7, verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou." Who's he talking to? You, Noah. You. The one guy. "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Notice the principle of covenantal, representative, household administration of the covenant here. The Lord doesn't say, "I'm going to bring all of your family into the ark because they're all righteous," because we know that they weren't. We know what happens after the flood, and we know what Ham, thank you, does. Thank you, I appreciate that. What Ham does to his father, and how he desecrates his father's name and will not protect the good name of his father. We know that they weren't all righteous. that Cain, that Ham and his descendants are cursed as a race. Now, does that mean that there's no one in the descendants of Ham that will come to faith in Christ and be saved? No. No, but we're talking about a broad, a wide, a covenantal administration. And so it is on the basis of Noah's faith, the Lord says, your family is coming into the ark. We're going to see this same principle played out over and again in the Scriptures. Notice that at the introduction of Mr. Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, what we read at first. Now these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Crickets. Nothing about Shem, Ham, and Japheth other than what? They're the sons of Noah. It's pretty important stuff. We see this covenantal household administration here. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah's family. That's not what it says, brothers, sisters. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. Notice chapter 9 and verse 8. And God spake to Noah, and look, for the first time here, and to his sons with him, saying, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So when does the Lord bring them into the discussion? When does the Lord begin to deal with Ham, Shem, and Japheth? When he tells them about the covenantal administration that will take place after them. It's extremely interesting. This covenantal household administration of the covenant of grace seen here in the days of Noah. Is that just Old Testament stuff? Does it continue on? Well, it's particularly important, especially with regard to baptism, as we've seen in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, a related passage where Peter there addresses the days of Noah's flood. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 18 is where we'll start. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also, that is, by the Spirit also, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What spirits? Which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. I guess the first thing we need to do is clear apart the strange interpretations that have come forth out of this passage. Notice that it is Christ that is preaching by His Spirit in the days of Noah. This is not speaking about imprisoned spirits. It's not speaking about spirits that are kept under chains of darkness. It's not speaking about that at all. It's talking about the preaching of Noah, which was by the Spirit of Christ, that Christ went forth by His Spirit in the days of Noah, as Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness. So which sometime those spirits, that is, those men that were alive in that day, were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this question. Since Peter, in talking about having a good conscience before God and eight souls being saved, how many of those had a good conscience toward God according to Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9? Just one. Only one of them is ever mentioned as having a good conscience before God in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Noah is mentioned. Shem, Ham, Japheth, their wives, and the wife of Noah herself, they are not mentioned as having that good conscience before God. It was Noah who was perfect, tamim, in all his generations and who walked with God. The appeal of the good conscience, whose appeal was it that was made? It was Noah's. And the rest were what? Saved by water. This covenantal, familial principle is not unknown to the Scriptures. It is the individualistic principle that is indeed itself not unknown, but highly overemphasized in our day and given a place it ought not to occupy, even usurping these covenantal relations in the nation of the church, in the local church, and in the family as well. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 for a little bit more on this. Hebrews chapter 11, just one verse, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of himself, his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Whose faith? Noah's faith. Remember the words of the Lord in chapter 7, verse 1. For thee only have I seen righteous in this generation. Now, does that preclude, does that say that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were unbelievers? Not at all. No, it doesn't preclude them from being believers. We're simply setting the ground for the blessing of Noah's family. And what was that ground of blessing for Noah's family? Well, you know, ultimately, absolutely, it was the grace of God, right? Because it was Noah that found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, Noah having a faith in God, Noah walking with God, issued forth in the salvation of his house. Let's move on. The same is true of Abraham and his house. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. Let's begin reading in verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Okay, thou, that begins with a TH, right? What does that mean? He's speaking to Abraham individually. Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Whose household are we talking about? Abraham's household. Who is to be circumcised within Abraham's household? All. Universally, all of his males are to be circumcised. His sons and his servants. Now we must understand, the reason sons and servants are circumcised is because they all lived under the purview. They were all, if you will, dependents in Abraham's house. And being dependents in Abraham's house, they live underneath that organizational shell of Abraham's governance over them as their father, as their master. And so the Lord deals with Abraham's house by means of that covenantal, representative, and corporate way. Does that mean that everyone in Abraham's house was of necessity regenerate? Well, we know better than that. Ishmael was circumcised. Sometimes, and let's admit this, brothers and sisters, and let's face it squarely because it is taught in the Scriptures. Let's say that the outward administration of the covenant is oftentimes wider than the election of God. Is that true? It most certainly is. So that not all circumcised Old Testament Israelites were saved. Not all New Testament baptized persons are saved. Is that true? Oh, it most certainly is. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 13, Simon, that is Simon Magus, believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Then the apostles came to town. They were sent down from Jerusalem. Verse 18, and when Simon, that is not Simon Peter, but Simon Magus, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also of this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Is Simon at this point in his earthly life a regenerate man? Most definitely not. He's still in the bond of iniquity. He's still in the gall of bitterness, and yet he has been baptized. So, brothers and sisters, let's be clear that in the outward administration of the covenant, in the sign of the covenant, as it was administered in the Old Testament by circumcision, and as it is administered in the New Testament by baptism, that very many times we will see that the width, the breadth of the administration of the covenant as we see it in the earth is sometimes larger than the breadth of election, of the election of God. That it is possible that one can be baptized and yet never come to faith in Christ. So keep in mind that when we talk about this corporate and covenantal understanding, that we don't preclude coming to faith in Christ. Children, you know this. I've told you in this funny phrase. You remember this funny phrase? There's no such thing as Christian grandchildren. You remember that? You know what that means, right? You know what we're saying. That while you are indeed brought into the church and you are members of the church by virtue of the faith and profession of faith of your parents, that you must still believe in Christ. You must still profess Christ. You must still call Him Lord and call upon His name and trust in Him alone for salvation. But the beautiful thing of the covenant is the Lord says, this is how I'm pleased to work through these ordinary means. And my baptized children, my circumcised children of the Old Testament, they have full and free access to these wonderful means of grace. How will the Lord save a people? Will they be saved? Will Let me put it this way. Can we expect that the majority of Christians will be saved by a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul? Well, that would not be our expectation, would it? It's not even what the Scriptures present as the way God brings His people to Himself. What the Scriptures most properly present is that there are those... Well, let me put it out there first. There are those who are born within the bosom of the church. And as the smallest of infants, they are in the worship service and they're hearing the psalms sung and they're hearing the prayers and they're standing up and sitting down, or they're being carried up and carried down with the rest of the congregation. And from their earliest years, they learn that this is where they belong on the Lord's Day. They learn that this is who they are. Their identity is Christian. And it is by those means that the Lord brings them along. Have you ever had this conversation? I've had it numerous times. Perhaps you've had it too. Talking to someone about faith in Christ, an atheist, an agnostic, someone who doesn't care. And you're talking to them about faith in Christ, and you say, well, you know, these things are done by God's sovereignty. And they say, no, they're not. Come on. It's not sovereignty of God. It just depends on which family you're born into. It's the roll of the dice. I always say, well, I agree with you partially. Because it does have something to do with what family you're born into. Because God is pleased to work in that covenantal and family way. You see, even unbelievers recognize that, don't they? Even unbelievers recognize that. Now, let's say this. There is not one elect person upon the face of the earth that God will ignore, will leave to die in his sins. If there is someone who is elect, he will hear the gospel and believe. He will. And we see that also in Acts chapter 8. What's going on in Samaria? Philip is there. There's a revival breaking out. People are coming to faith in Christ. The apostles have come down from Jerusalem. They're setting up a church. They're preaching the gospel. Things are going really well. And the Holy Ghost says to Philip, I want you to leave here and go down to Gaza. Gaza? What's down in Gaza? It's this coastline strip on the Mediterranean Sea down by Egypt. It's a long way from Samaria, which is in the north. All the way down here to Gaza? What for? Things are going well here. Go down to Gaza. Okay. So Philip goes down to Gaza, and he's just in the middle of the open spaces there, in the middle of what the Scriptures call the desert. I mean, we think of a desert as being, you know, scrub and cactus. Desert to the Scripture is in the wilderness. You know, a forest could be a desert to the Scriptures. So that's how the word was used in the 17th century. It's in the middle of nothing, in the middle of nowhere. And here comes this caravan. And there's a guy who's the head of this whole caravan. And he's sitting there in his chariot, and the chariot stops where Philip is, and the guy is reading Isaiah 53 out loud. And Philip looks up at him and he says, hey, can I come up there and sit with you? Sure. And he says, do you know what you're reading here? And the guy says, well, no, how will I know unless someone explains it to me? And the Scriptures say very clearly, Dr. Luke tells us, then Philip, beginning at that place, preached unto him Jesus. The Lord sent him all the way down to Gaza because he had an elect eunuch down there. And he saved him. So when we talk about this covenantal administration of the covenant, or this corporate, familial, national, churchly administration, let us understand that we're not saying that individuals are not important. Of course they are. But when we emphasize individuals or individuality to the detriment of these other structures that the Lord Himself has put in place, we err. And we don't teach the whole counsel of God. Certainly there is room for individuality, for meeting with the Lord in your closet, for developing that prayer, praise, meditation upon God's Word. And if that's what you mean by a personal relationship with Christ, I'm okay with that. But if by a personal relationship with Christ you mean that my familial relations don't matter and my churchly relations don't matter, well, then I think you've gone against the Scriptures at that point. So I'm going to pull it up here. We'll pick it up in the afternoon service. We'll talk some more about Abraham. And we'll extend on into the New Testament. And we'll show that the household principle that the Lord had established, really, we didn't look at it, but he really did establish it in the days of Adam. Because what do we see Adam's sons doing? Calling on the name of the Lord at the end of days, that is on the Sabbath day. But in the days of Noah, it is very clear, because the Lord speaks to a man, and he says, I'm speaking to you, bring your household with you. He says the same thing to Abraham, and he will say the same thing to other characters in the New Testament as well, like he says to the Philippian jailer, and we'll see that as we get there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this covenantal principle. We thank Thee for the corporate nature of the administration of the covenant of grace in our days. As we have seen it played out before us in the sacrament of baptism, and we have seen it in other places in Thy Word in our study thus far, We pray that thou wouldst pique our interest to continue our study this afternoon, that we might come to a full-orbed understanding of how thou dost administer the covenant of grace corporately in our day as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.